How we doing, family? Everybody good? This awesome Sunday. Hey, so I want to encourage you with something, all right, real quick. And here's what I'm encourage you with is I know that things are absolutely crazy for all of us and they're different and it's difficult. But here's the reality, y'all. We're going to get through this. Amen? We're going to get through this. We're going to get through it together. And the good news is that as followers of Jesus, as worshipers of Jesus, we don't just say that as an empty platitude. Right? We don't just say things like, well, it's not like one of those deals where it's like, if I say it enough, maybe I'll believe it and maybe it'll be true. We say it with certainty because here's how we're going to be okay as the family of God. Here's how we're going to be okay. Ready? First of all, keep your head up. Second of all, keep your Bible open, right? And then thirdly, keep your knees bent in prayer. Right? And that's our posture is as the people of God, that we would rely on God, that we would set our minds, like Colossians chapter 3 talks about, man, we set our minds where Christ is seated in the heavenlies, right? We don't set our minds on things of earth. So this is one of the reasons why the gathering is so important. This is one of the reasons why the church matters. So all that to say, man, I love seeing you. It's awesome to be able to preach more than one time a day to a random camera, okay? It's awesome to be able to scream at people. Praise the Lord. That's why I got into ministry anyway, scream at people. That being said, let me pray for us. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So if you're with us last Sunday, you know that we began a brand new series, brand new journey really as a church, through brand new book of the Bible. 1 Corinthians, we're going to pick up where we left off last Sunday in just a moment, which was in verse 10. But first, I want to pray for us, family. And Jesus, I do. I thank you for the family of God. I praise you, Lord, for who you are, that you are the Savior who died for your church. You are the Savior who builds your church, who establishes your church, who runs your church, who leads your church, advances your church, nourishes your church, grows your church, and everything else, Lord. And so today we look to you. We ask you, Jesus, to teach us. You are the senior pastor and the chief shepherd of this church. And so we humble ourselves before you. Thank you, Jesus, that you're on your throne, that you're a sovereign king, that, Lord, you've got this and you've got us. And I pray for anybody in here today, Lord, who doesn't know you as their Savior. They've never trusted in you, Jesus, and in the good news of your gospel. Lord, the fact that you came to this world, you lived a perfect life that they could never live. You died on the cross for their sin. You rose again so that they could have peace with God and forgiveness of sin and heaven forever. I pray that if there's anybody in here today who has never trusted in you as Savior, that today would be the day of salvation. Now would be the time of God's favor. You'd open their eyes to how awesome and good you are. And Lord, I pray over our time in your word right now, would you speak to us? We're your people. And I pray it all through Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I want to start real quickly with this. Some of y'all know this, I think, like maybe even most of you know this, but my wife and I, we were actually high school sweethearts. We actually met each other in youth group, right? Which is crazy. So we grew up in the same town, and where we grew up is both my wife and I, we're from Macon. We're from Macon, Georgia. Okay? A couple hours south of here from Macon, Georgia. Incidentally, anybody in here from Macon? That's the typical response you get when you ask that question, just so you know. We're the only two people here. So we're from Macon, grew up in Macon and all that stuff. Macon, Georgia, where if you don't know, the gnats are the size of large children, right? We're in Macon, the sweet tea is thicker than maple syrup. That's not a lie. It's actually true. And the Allman Brothers are basically redneck royalty, right? That's Macon for you. And so they're actually enshrined in the town. It's crazy. And so there's a lot of interesting things about Macon. Like our family actually still lives there. We go visit family and they're actually all living in Macon, her side, my side. And one of the interesting things that you may not know, that you might find interesting if you went there, is the fact that there are so many churches in Macon. I mean, it is crazy the amount of churches there are for like people. I mean, when you compare it to the population, matter of fact, it's true story, like Macon actually has one of the highest churches per capita of any city in America. I mean, there's an astronomical amount of churches in Macon compared to the amount of people that are in the city. And that might not be too surprising for you, right? Because, I mean, you would go, well, yeah, that makes sense. It's the buckle of the Bible Belt. I get it. It makes sense to be a lot of church buildings. But here's what might surprise you if you went and if you, like, surveyed the city and stuff. Did you know, family, it's totally true, did you know that in Macon, there are actually two First Baptist churches? You hear something wrong with that, right? I mean, that's a true story. There's not one First Baptist Church in Macon. there are two First Baptist churches in the city of Macon, right downtown. Matter of fact, these churches sit about 800 feet from each other, right? So it's not like one's in the city and one's out there in the country. We're talking two First Baptist churches in the city of Macon. Now you would go, what in the world? How's that happen? Well, it's kind of an interesting story. So about 175 years ago, a little more than 175 years ago, it was just one First Baptist. It was just one church back then. It was just one congregation of people who gathered together on the Lord's Day, made much of Jesus, and were all about the mission of God. Right? Matter of fact, what's fascinating about the history of it is at that time, the church was made up of both slaves and slave owners, all a part of the same church, all making much of Jesus in the same church, right? But then eventually something started to happen. So there began to be, as we might guess, there began to be a lot of tension at some point about whether or not slavery should be legal or whether or not slavery should be abolished. One of the more reprehensible things that began to happen was that the church made the black slaves sit in the back of the church while the white slave owners got to sit in the front of the church, which, by the way, is a complete and total offense to James chapter 2, which prohibits favoritism or partiality or anything, right? So all these crazy things started to happen. And what you had is you had these divisions, you had these fights, you had these arguments that started within this church. Now, the sad part about it is, rather than stopping and going, hey man, we're God's people, so here's what we should probably do as God's people. Let's run to the Bible and let's see what the Bible has to say about these issues that we're arguing about. Let's see what God has to say about these various issues we're divided up about. They didn't do that. Instead, the way that they tried to solve the issue, they said, okay, you know what? Fine then, we're done. We are now two churches. And we will put white First Baptist Church over here, and we will put black First Baptist Church over here, and that's how we will solve this issue. And so that's what they did. They made a white First Baptist Church, and they made a black First Baptist Church. And so now, for 175 plus years, family, there have been two different First Baptist churches in Macon that used to be one church, got divided, now is totally divided. And here's the thing, family, here's the problem, just so you know, with a divided church. The main problem with a divided church is that, family, a divided church is a church that is refusing to take God seriously. That's the main problem. Just so we're clear, just so we understand each other, the main primary problem with a divided church, a church experiencing any sort of division, is that that is a church that is refusing to take God seriously, and quite frankly, in addition, it's refusing to take God's word seriously. That's the problem with a divided church. And this is exactly, family, what brings us to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, right? But because let me show you what I'm talking about. So we talked about last Sunday, we kind of give this sort of this, the preamble or whatever, the intro to 1 Corinthians. And we explained that 1 Corinthians is actually a letter, right? It's a letter written by the Apostle Paul to this church that happens to be in the Greek city of Corinth. Now, Paul at this moment in history actually happens to be in the city of Ephesus. He's in Ephesus doing ministry. He's in Ephesus planting churches, which was his gig, which was his deal. And he receives word while he's in Ephesus that this church in Corinth that he planted is actually totally dysfunctional. I mean, it's off the rails, right? One of the things we said last Sunday is we could call it a dumpster fire, but that would probably be an insult to dumpster fires, right? That's how terrible things are in this church, in this body of believers in Corinth. It is crazy. Like, these people are fighting. We find out later on they're suing each other, that they're dragging each other into court. They're literally getting drunk at the communion tables. I mean, that's insane, right? I mean, there's all kinds of nonsense that's happening inside of this church and with these Christians. So Paul finds out about it, and of course, dude, he's completely heartbroken. And so he writes 1 Corinthians in response to these total dysfunctional divisions that are happening in the church at Corinth. Now, the very first issue that Paul starts to deal with right out of the chute, right after he says, hey, y'all, I love y'all, this is Paul, I'm writing you a letter, right after he does that, the very first issue that Paul begins to address in verse 10 is the issue of divisions, of a church that's fighting, people that are nitpicking against each other, these factions, these people that are bitter towards one another. He begins to address these divisions in this church. And watch what he says, family. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Paul says this. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you, what, family? Yeah, y'all gonna have to talk back to me better than that because I've been preaching for months to nobody, okay? So preacher needs help, all right? Seriously. All of you what? Agree. All of you agree and that there, ready? And that there be no what? Divisions among you, but that you be what? United in the same mind and the same judgment. This is the first thing that Paul says right out of the chute. Now, you gotta understand something. There is a critically important word that Paul just threw on all of us right here in this verse, family, and it's it. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you. That word divisions, that's the Greek word, get this, it's the Greek word schismata. Schismata means schism. It's where we get the word crack from. That's what it means. What Paul's trying to get across to these people is this. Listen, there's something that's supposed to be unified that's now cracked. You've cracked it. You've broken it. There's something that's supposed to be one. There's something that's supposed to be solid. There's something that's supposed to be together and flawless and just strong. And now there's a schism. Now there's a crack. It's divided right now. And so understand what Paul's saying right here, family. You got to get the, I'll give you the first point right here, and we'll just kind of go through and we'll parse it together. First point is this, jot this down. Number one, family. Number one, it is the will of God that we would not be divided. It is the will of God that we would not be divided. By we, I mean church. By we, I mean specifically this morning, Emmaus Church. The Emmaus Church family, us, those of us who name the name of Jesus and are joined together in covenant membership here at Emmaus Church. We wave the banner of Jesus. We're on mission together. We've covenanted to link arms and to advance God's mission in this community together. It is the will of God, just to be clear, that we would not be divided. Now watch how Paul unpacks this, because this is the lesson he's trying to teach these very divided people in the church at Corinth. And it's very fascinating. We talk about this all the time, man. It's very fascinating when you're reading the Bible, and particularly when you're reading letters like this from Paul. It's very fascinating to notice not only what they say, but also what they don't say. And this is one of those moments where you got to notice not only what Paul says, but also what he didn't just say. Because notice, family, this. Notice that in verse 10, Paul did not say, hey guys, I heard that you're fighting. Please stop. Hurts my feelings. Guys, I planted that church. Seriously. Do me a solid. Stop fighting. Please. Pretty please. Cherry on top. Right? Matter of fact, what's interesting is Paul doesn't even pull the angry pastor card, right? He could have. He could have pulled the rage card, right? You know what I'm talking about? Paul could say, guys, I heard you're fighting and I heard you're arguing over stupid stuff and you're dividing and you're bailing out of your church family and you're just leaving and bailing out each other. And I'm telling you, man, it's making me mad. I'm gonna end up in anger management because of y'all, man, because y'all making me mad. You're just fighting. You're just dividing. Stop it. He didn't pull that card. Notice that that's not what Paul says, but instead, family, it's such a big deal. Listen, instead, what does Pastor Paul do right here? Notice. He specifically appeals to the authority of Jesus. Don't miss this. That's what Paul does. He specifically appeals to the higher authority of Jesus. Meaning, family, look what he said. He said, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus. I appeal to you right now on God's behalf, in other words, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Meaning, family, this. Meaning what Paul literally just said to these cats is this. He said, hey, listen, just to be clear, the God of the universe wants y'all, church family, to stop fighting and stop arguing and stop nitpicking and stop complaining and stop acting divisive, because it is literally ungodly behavior. Don't miss that. It's not just unfortunate behavior, according to Paul. It's ungodly behavior, which is a big difference, man. And this is why he appeals on the name of Jesus. But family, let's be clear. The basic biblical idea that the Apostle Paul is clearly reminded us of right here in this verse is this right here. Don't miss this. Fighting and arguing and causing divisions and nitpicking all the time about secondary open-handed issues that are not gospel issues, they're not doctrinal issues, they're just preference issues, and putting people on blast for your preferences and unfairly criticizing others within the church. Listen, that blatantly goes against the character of God. Paul tells us that's the problem. That kind of stuff goes against the character of God. And by the way, y'all, this is such a powerful truth. I don't think I even have to explain this. I mean, the Bible is clear about this repeatedly. We know what the character of God is in the scriptures. And we know that this kind of behavior, dividing and fighting and arguing and being petty, we know that that goes against the character of God. So here's how. I'll give you a couple ways. First of all, look at the biblical narrative. Look at the Bible, Old Testament and New. And I don't know if you're familiar, those of y'all that are familiar with the Old Testament. But one of the more interesting themes that we see in the Old Testament family is this. It's God's desire for something that's called shalom. Shalom. How many of y'all ever heard of shalom? Anybody ever heard that word before? Shalom, right? We see this pattern throughout the Old Testament that God has this passion, man, to so to speak. He has this insatiable desire for this thing called shalom. And shalom is basically in Hebrew, one of the things it means is peace, but like a lot of Hebrew words, it doesn't just mean one thing. There's a whole lot of different, deeper meanings. But one of the things we identify that word shalom with is peace. Matter of fact, the very first time we hear that word shalom, or we see that word shalom explicitly in the scriptures, is like in the book of Judges, where God gets a name or reveals one of his names to us, which is Jehovah Shalom. Jehovah Shalom, which means God is peace, or God our peace. That's what it means. And so it's this idea, this word shalom literally means peace, or it means health, or it means wholeness, or it means oneness. Unity, right? That's the idea. And watch this, family. Don't miss this. Over and over and over and over again in the Old Testament, the prophets, when you read the prophets, they are constantly dreaming about and constantly pointing towards and constantly anticipating this glorious day of the Lord where this idea, this reality of shalom will finally be manifest. Like shalom will finally be a reality. And the prophets are constantly talking about what that day is gonna be like. So this is why when you read the Old Testament, you hear the prophets say things like this. Remember, you see the prophets saying talking about things like the rough places being made smooth. Or see the prophets talking about things like streams filling the desert. Or they talk about humility taking the place of arrogance, or peace taking the place of conflict, or justice taking the place of injustice, or the lion, remember? The lion laying down right next to the lamb. What a powerful image is that? We're told in Isaiah that the lion's gonna lay down next to the lamb. And guess what? It's not gonna be to eat the lamb. They're gonna be just hanging out, tickle fights, right? It's just like this crazy oneness, wholeness, unity, this powerful vision of God's shalom. Beloved, don't miss this. This is the biblical idea of shalom, and it is clearly what God wants in his church. When we go over to the New Testament, we see this idea of shalom and of unity being carried over into how the kingdom of God, and more specifically, how the church should operate. It should be a place where there are no schismatas, there are no schisms, there are no cracks. We're told this repeatedly about God's vision for the church in the New Testament. One of the places we read this is Galatians 5. Listen to this. Galatians 5, Paul says, now the works of the flesh, in other words, the works of sin, indwelling sin, sin that lives within us and wars within us all the time. The works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. And we would look at all those and go, of course, that makes sense that those would be the works of the flesh and the works of sin. But the other ones might surprise us. Because some more works of the flesh, according to Paul, are enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions. You see it? Paul says one of the works of the flesh, one of the works of sin, is divisiveness and divisions, meaning family. In other words, again, you gotta understand, divisions within God's church, according to the Bible, are not just unfortunate, they're ungodly. They go against the character of the God who saved the church, called the church, established the church, and builds the church. Now, this actually brings us to the second point that we need to talk about today, and it's this. So jot this down, family, real quick. Number two, the second point is this. Listen, when your horizontal relationships are divided, it is a clear sign that your vertical relationship is struggling. Please don't miss that. Watch this, family. When your horizontal relationships, the relationships you have with people around you, right, in your circle, whoever that is, whoever you roll with, when those relationships are divided, it's crazy nitpicking and fighting and whatever, that is a clear sign that your vertical relationship is struggling. See, here's what happens. Think about this. One of the things that many of us wrongly believe, family, is that if we have a problem or some sort of petty issue with somebody, or we have a disagreement, or we don't like what they prefer, we prefer what we prefer over what they prefer, or we have some sort of complaint or a bitter feeling towards someone else in the church, or even towards a ministry leader, right? We have some sort of issue with somebody. One of the things we wrongly believe is that issue we have is just between me and that person. That's all it is. It's just an issue between me and that person. It's just I prefer something and they prefer something, and what I prefer is right and what they prefer is wrong. And when will the Lord finally open up their eyes for them to see that they are totally wrong and I'm completely right, right? And we believe that issue we have is just between, it's just between us. But that's not true. That's not true, family, because I'm telling you, listen, if we learn anything at all from the Bible, it is that your horizontal relationships, when they are filled with bitterness and unforgiveness and strife and passive-aggressive nonsense and immature disagreements, right? That typically always is a clear indication that your vertical relationship with God is struggling. Or maybe even on life support, man. I'll paint the picture for you. I'll show you we're not making this up. We see this all the time through the Bible. The Bible's clear on this. Example I would use first off is let's make it easy. Let's pick the first time in the entire Bible where we see one person having an issue with another person, right? Cain and Abel, Genesis 4, right? So let's think, what happened with that whole deal? What went down? Well, you had Cain and Abel, and they both decide to bring an offering to the Lord. And we're told that Cain brings, anybody remember what Cain brought as an offering to the Lord, anybody? Anybody? Fruit and vegetables? Okay, so much better than 9 a.m. They need to read the Bible, okay? So he brought fruit and vegetables to the Lord. And it wasn't even the first and best. It was just like, okay, here, Lord, here's a tip, right? But then you had Abel, and we're told that Abel brought the first fruit of his flock, man. He brought the first, he brought the best, and he offered it to the Lord. And we're told the Lord looked at their offerings, and it specifically says that the Lord accepted Cain's offering, or Abel's offering, and the Lord rejected Cain's offering. Now, the question becomes, why did God do that? Well, it's not because God is a carnivore, right? It's not because God liked the meat better. That's not what he's, it's because of the heart of the gift. Cain was a greedy miser. He's just like, yeah, whatever, God. And Abel brought the first and the best and said, God, you're worth it. God, you're my God. Here you go. And so God accepts Abel's offering. He rejects Cain's offering. And we're told in that passage that Cain, it says Cain became angry. And that word angry in the Hebrew literally means he became hot, which means dude was raging. Well, who was he raging against? Who was he so mad at? Well, it wasn't Abel. All Abel did was give something to God. That's all Abel did. Who was Cain mad at? Cain was mad at God. Cain didn't like the fact that God would reject his gift and accept Abel's gift. Cain didn't like the fact that God's just going to do what God's going to do. God, I don't like the way you're doing things. I don't like the way that you're rejecting my offering. I don't like the way you move. I don't like the way you've set things up. He doesn't like what God has done or what God has established. And so what does he do? He takes it out on his brother. His disdain for God and God's authority overflows into his relationship with his brother. Watch this, family. I'm telling you, this is exactly what happens when we have strife, when we have bitterness, when we have relationships that have gone sideways in our lives. Think about it. Why do we choose not to forgive people who have wronged us? Well, because essentially at the heart of the matter is we don't like what God has said about forgiveness. I don't like that you've told me to forgive. I don't trust that you've got this if I do forgive. I don't like that you've said I need to seek reconciliation. I don't like what you said about patience and having conversations and the whole Matthew 18 thing. I don't like that. And so we don't like what God has said, and it flows out into how we treat the people around us. I'm telling you, family, prayerfully reverse engineer all the issues we have in relationships, and what you'll find is it goes back to something you're either not believing about God or you think God lied about. This is how it works, family. By the way, I'm telling you, this is the way it works. Like your vertical relationships affect the horizontal, and the horizontal relationships affect the vertical relationship. And by the way, this is exactly what Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, man. Remember the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever preached in the history of history? Jesus is preaching it, and in Matthew chapter 5, remember what Jesus said? Don't miss this. Jesus said this. So if you were offering your gift at the altar, and there, remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Think about what the Lord's saying there. The Lord's like, okay, let's imagine this. You've got some issue. You've got some bitterness, unforgiveness, unresolved issues in a relationship with someone. And you're going to come into church and sing 86 verses of a Hillsong tune and think, that impresses me? You know what you should do? On about verse 36, you should walk out and you should seek to get that relationship right first. And that's how you pursue health in a relationship with me. That's how you work out your salvation. It's not just by singing a song on a Sunday morning. It's get the relationship right. That's what I want. That's what the Lord desires. Get the relationship right. You see what God's doing? God's saying, listen, I'm just telling you, that issue with that person, that divisiveness, that schismata is affecting our relationship. And so the way you work out this salvation thing and the way you seek health in our relationship, God says, is you seek health in that relationship. The vertical affects the horizontal. The horizontal affects the vertical. That's always the way it is, family. Think about it. Isn't this kind of what the Apostle Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 6, where he says, you know, that scripture we like to use all the time, some of us like to use all the time, where it's like, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Think about it. Paul says, our struggle is not against, at the end of the day, my struggle, my issue is not against the person I think I have the issue with. Paul says, listen, here's the issue. There's something supernatural happening back here, man. You're not privy to it. You think it's just between you and them. It's not. It's a spiritual issue. There's something going on here. Now pay real close attention to what Paul says next, family. Look at verse 11. He starts to tell us the reason why this church is such a mess. So off the rails, man. He tells, here's what they were divided about. Get how crazy this is. Verse 11, he says, for it has been reported to me by Chloe's people, probably a Corinthian businesswoman who happened to be there in Ephesus, and the people that work for her are saying, dude, you got to understand, these people are nuts. They've gone nuts. So that's how he hears about what's going on in the Corinthian church. It has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, brothers. There's a bunch of fighting. There's a bunch of arguing. You're yelling at each other. You got issues. There's quarreling among you, my brothers. Verse 12, what I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. You see what's going on? You see, one of the issues they're divided over, this is so nuts, man. Essentially, what's happened in Corinth, family, is that these people in this church have now become Christian groupies. That's what's going on. They're fighting over who the best teacher is. Who's the best Bible teacher? They have all these factions, man. You literally got these guys going, man, I like Paul. I like Paul. He's so deep theologically. I like what Paul has to say. And guys are like, well, I think Peter's great. He's got a good testimony. He denied Jesus 3 times. And then Jesus restored him. And another guy's like, no, I like Apollos. I like Apollos a lot because he can talk good. And he was in that Rocky movie, right? And I'll get that later. That's free. It wasn't in the 9. It just comes out sometimes. And then he says, some people are saying, well, I like Jesus. Get how crazy this is. Not only do they have all these factions where they're like, well, I like this guy, I like that guy. You got some people going, well, my favorite teacher is Jesus. In other words, get what they did. They relegated Jesus, they diminished Jesus to just be a teacher. There's a principle here, by the way, family, is this. When we get more passionate about our preferences than Jesus and his gospel, we always end up diminishing Jesus. Don't miss that. That's exactly what these people are doing. It would be like, To make it modern-ish, it'd be like having a group of, you know, people, like church people. We have this weird Christian celebrity thing, right? We argue about who's the best podcast to listen to and who's the best preacher and this, that, and the other. It'd be like having a group of people around And they're all arguing. You got the one guy, well, I'm a John MacArthurite. I'm a John MacArthurite. I love me some John MacArthur because he just stands there at his big wooden pulpit. He's written all kinds of books, and he just stands there, and he just stares right into the camera, and he just talks. He never smiles. Give it to me straight, John. Give it to me straight, right? I'm a John MacArthurite. And this guy's like, well, I'm a John Piperite. Love me some John Piper. John Piper always screaming, he's so passionate, moving around. Holy, 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 holy. Always telling cool stories about wasting your life picking up shells, right? Piper. God's like, well, whatever, man. I'm a Louis Gigliotti. Love me some Gigliotti. Is there a cooler 60-year-old man in the world, man, wearing them V-necks and scarves and cool jeans, and he's up there and he's telling awesome, the illustrations he gives about outer space and humpback whales. Just, I'm a Gigliotti. Well, I'm a Matt Chandlerite. All y'all wrong. I'm a Matt Chandlerite. I like Matt Chandler. Matt Chandler just screams at you and yells. He tells a fun story every now and then, but he's deep and he's theological and uses big words like eschatological kingdom. I'm Matt Chandlerite, right? And they go on and on and on. And Paul responds to this. How's Paul respond? Paul responds, great, guys. Thanks a lot. That's exactly why we all do this. Awesome. That's exactly why these guys spend hours and hours preparing these sermons to come up and preach on Sunday for God's people so you can debate about who's got the best shoes. Awesome. What is going on? Paul's like, I cannot believe what's happening in this church, man. The factions that exist over the nonsense and family, what is it all about? Preference. I like this person that's preaching the same gospel as that person. I like them because they're my preference. It's all about preference. And that leads us, family, to this third point right here. Jot this down. Don't miss this. My personal preferences can become the enemy to God's mission. Be careful. I mean, a lot of us have seen this go down. Some of us have been guilty of this before. My personal preferences can become the enemy to God's mission. We were having some family time the other night, and it was my wife and I and our two daughters, and we were having a little devo time, devotional, finish up a little Bible time. We're like, let's pray. So we're praying, and my wife and I, our eyes are closed. We're sitting there praying, and at some point, I hear my daughters giggling. They're laughing. And it just went on and on and on. So finally, I'm like, okay, time out, Lord, time out. What's going on? What's happening? And turns out they were laughing. They were laughing at our dog because our dog has this thing where, I'm not even kidding, every single time we sit down to pray, our dog gets possessed by a demon. And just like, oh, they're praying. I think I'll run at their feet, right? And just, bam. It's just like just crazy stuff. And so they were laughing at our dog. Our dog is named Piper because Reformed. And they're laughing at our dog. And I'm like, okay, y'all got to chill. Okay, I get it. But like, we got to pray. I said, and so let's pray. As a matter of fact, let's close our eyes. But that's why we close our eyes. We don't close our eyes because it's more spiritual. We close our eyes just to block out distractions. Let's do that right now. Let's close our eyes and let's finish praying. So we all close our eyes and start praying again. Well, all of a sudden I hear them laughing again. And I'm like, well, what is going on? And I look at my youngest, daughter, Madeline, and she points at my oldest daughter, Annabelle. She goes, her eyes were open. I said, what? She said, her eyes were open. I said, how you know her eyes were open? She said, well, my eyes were open. I said, do you see a conflict here? And he's like, no, not really. Her eyes were open, right? And we had this huge debate. Listen, we had this huge debate about how wrong it was for her sister to have her eyes open. At no point did whether or not the conversation was rational ever come up because her eyes were open too. Didn't care about that because her point was simply this. I want what I want. Her eyes were open. Fix that. Her eyes were open, right? I want what I want. That was her point, man. I want what I want. Does that sound familiar at all, beloved? I want what I want. And think about this, family. How often do we allow this same attitude to seep into the church? This I want what I want, right? How often, family, how often do we allow our own personal preferences to become more important to us than Jesus? The one who died for the church, the one who sheds his blood for the church, the one who saved the church. I mean, can we be honest here? Listen, let's just own this right now. We all have our own personal preferences when it comes to church. Amen? We totally do. I mean, come on, who are we kidding? I'm 42 years old and I've been doing this for a minute. So I'm not ignorant to the fact that we have personal preferences when it comes to church is the reason why some people come to Emmaus, and frankly, is the reason why some people leave Emmaus. It rarely has anything to do with gospel or anything to do with doctrine. I don't remember a conversation I've ever had where it's like, I don't feel like we're preaching sound doctrine. It's always been, I don't like how you sweat, right? Something gross like that. I don't know, it's just something silly. It's never been that, but it's just like something random. I mean, in fairness, I don't like how I sweat either, so we're on the same team, man. But can we just all agree, look, we have our own personal preferences when it comes to church, don't we? Is that fair? And it's all across the board. I mean, you hear, you know, maybe it has to do with the music. And that's the crazy, like everybody's got a different opinion about the music. Right? I think the music's too loud. I think the music needs to be turned up. We hear that pretty much every Sunday from different people, right? It's too loud. It needs to be turned up. Or, I like that song. I don't like that song. Hey, I really like that word right there in that song. I hate that word and I think it's flat out heresy, right? I mean, it's just like, what? Like everybody's got different preference, different opinion. Sometimes it's the preaching style. Well, I like that preaching style. Well, I don't like that preaching style. Which frankly is one of the reasons why pastors are nuts at the end of the day is because we're incredibly neurotic. Because think about how crazy it is to know that there are hundreds of people who have a very strong opinion about you all the time, right? And they're all conflicting opinions, right? I think he's too tall. I think he's too short. I think he's too loud. I think he needs to be louder. I think his sermons are too long. I think his sermons are too short. I like his wife. I don't like his wife. I like what he drives. I think what he drives probably costs too money. What neighborhood does he live in? I don't care what neighborhood he lives in. I like his kids. I don't like his kids. I think he's too reformed. I think he's not reformed enough. He needs to be more reformed. I think the church opened too early. I think the church opened too late. I don't care when the church opened. I don't like it. And then when they're all done, they're like, now, please us. Well, this could be tricky. This might be difficult, right? This is therapy for me, by the way, right now, man. It's like, this is why we don't live stream the 11. I'm just telling you, dude, I can riff. I'll tell all of my bad church member stories today. Because half of them aren't here anyway, so what do we care? There's this one lady came to me one time, y'all. And she said, hey, pastor, I got an issue. I'm like, oh, great, cool. I was like, what is it? She said, well, that one lady, soloist girl who gets up and sings every now and then. I was like, yeah, what is it? She's like, I don't really like the way she sings. And here's the dirty little secret about pastors. All pastors I know, we have a list of things we want to say. You know what I'm talking about? A list of things we want to email back. And then we have the list of things we have to say because we're pastors. But at that moment, standing there, and the lady goes, I don't like her. Why don't you like her? Well, because I don't like the way she sounds. I don't like the way she sings. What I wanted to say was, I don't like the way you sing. I've heard you. It's awful. You sound like a squirrel getting run over by a dump truck. But I still love you, and I'm not going to put you on blast. We're still part of the same church. I'm not going to talk about how bad you sing. Not going to do it, because we're one in Jesus. But I promise you, trust me, you literally sound like Big Bird getting tortured. But it's okay. It's okay. That's what I wanted to say. But what I did say, because I had to say it, well, bless God, he's given us all different gifts. Praise the Lord. Sing to him a new song, right? Everybody's got a preference. And they're all over the map, right? They're totally all over the map. I mean, if you think people haven't had preferences about, are we gonna reopen? Are we not gonna reopen? Are we gonna do, right? It's just like, it's crazy. Now, here's the problem with this, family. The problem is that we all bring our personal preferences to the table about how God's church should be run. But the issue is, family, Paul gives us a very stark warning in verse 13. Look at what Paul says about our preferences. Look at what Paul says about all these things we bring to the table where we're like, I want it my way, or I want it this way, or I want it that way. Verse 13, watch what Paul says to these people. He says, man, y'all are walking around going, I'm with Apollos, and I'm with Peter, and I'm with Paul, and I'm with Jesus. Paul says this in verse 13. Is Christ divided? Hold up, was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Well, you see what Paul's doing there? Listen, family, don't miss the powerful point this brother's making. But the point that Paul's making is this. He's saying this right here. He's saying, listen, here's the deal. Your personal preference, or quite frankly, that cause that you're so passionate about and so vocal about, guess what? It might be a good thing. But just so you know, it can never be crucified for you. That preference might be good. That cause you're so passionate about might be great. But just so you understand, that thing can never, ever make you right with a holy God. Only Jesus can do that. And so since it's true that only Jesus can be crucified on your behalf, maybe, just maybe, we ought to be united in Jesus instead of divided on all these crazy things, and we ought to worship Jesus more than we worship our preferences. You see what he's doing? He's emphasizing the majesty and the authority of Jesus over Jesus's church. But our problem is this, family, and you know, to a certain degree, we've been incredibly blessed by living in America. Amen. Let's face it, most of us we've had it pretty easy most of our lives, relatively speaking, especially when you compare it to the rest of the world. We've had it pretty good. And one of the things that tends to happen here in the West where we live, and by that I mean Western Hemisphere, okay? One of the things that tends to happen is that many of us have been raised to believe, if not all of us, we've been raised to believe that we can kind of have everything our own way. We've been raised to believe we can have everything the way that we want it, everything our way. Matter of fact, think about corporate America, man. What's the main mantra of corporate America today? Customer's always right, right? Hey, customer's always right. You're not right, customer's right. Matter of fact, y'all, not only can that mindset bleed into the church if we're not careful, I should always get things my way. Not only is that true, but think about this, family. The reality is that's how a lot of churches are even started and planted today. How should we plant this church? Well, let's just take a survey, everybody. Let's find out what everybody wants, and let's do all that stuff. And so what happens is this mindset tends to go inside the church, but when you read the Bible, you find that in no way, shape, or form is that how the church is supposed to run. It's not the customer's always right. It's Jesus is always right, and he's the head of his church, the body. It's his. But we're not used to living life that way, right? I mean, what other place in our lives are we used to, you know, just showing up and just going, hey, just give it to me however it comes, whatever. Give it to me however it is. I mean, can you imagine? You imagine leaving here and going, you know, going to a drive-through, like go to Burger King, and you roll up to the intercom, and they're like, "Welcome to Burger King. May I take your order?" And you're like, "Well, just give me what you think I should have." Huh? Ain't how it works. We want what we want, man. We're gonna tell them what we want. No. The problem though is when we bring that mindset into God's church, and oftentimes we do. And how's it manifest itself? My preference, it's about this thing that I want that no longer has become like an open-handed issue that we can discuss and talk about and agree to disagree on. Instead, it's closed-handed. And if I don't get things my way, I'm out. I'm ditching. I'll leave my family and find a new one. A low view of the church, a low view of the scriptures, and an incredibly high view of ourselves. But then we open the Bible and we find something so contradictory to that kind of living, because in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, it says this, beloved, remember this? Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Do you see it? Translation, it ain't all about you. It's his church. We're his bride. We're the sheep of his pasture. He died for the church. He saved the church. He gets to set the path for the church. Now watch verse 13. We're going to finish up, family. Look at what Paul says now. He says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Now watch this, family, because some of us, we're tempted to look at this as just a drive-by passage where it's like, I don't understand what he said. I think he just went off on a rabbit trail. I don't get what that's about. But this is actually a really incredible point, because what Paul is powerfully saying right here is this. He's saying, listen, there is no issue more important than Jesus in the church. Not even baptism. And I don't know, listen, how many of y'all know baptism's kind of a big deal in the church? Sort of a big deal. Like it sort of matters big time. It's a sacrament of the church. But Paul's going, listen, here's how much God hates divisiveness. Here's how it's against his character. And here's how much your secondary, secondhand, petty issues don't matter. And here's how much you shouldn't split over those. There's no issue in the church that is more important than Jesus, not even the issue of baptism. And I promise you, whatever your personal preference on any issue is, it ain't as important as baptism. And not even baptism matters more than the unity that Jesus wants to give his church and wants to maintain in his church. And this actually brings us to the fourth and final point for today, family, which is this right here. Jot this down. Listen, God's church is supposed to display to the world the better way to live. Can I get an amen? Can I get a witness up here, right? I mean, isn't that true? Isn't that the whole point? Isn't that what breaks our heart is when that doesn't happen? When people look at the church and go, why would I do that? I'm nicer than they are. I got healthier relationships than they do. Why? Family, God's church is supposed to display to the world a better way to live. The shalom of God. The kingdom of God, the peace, wholeness, unity of God. And though we're not perfect, when we fumble, when we fall, when we mess up, we do as Paul says later on in his letters, we seek peace in the bond of unity. In other words, we try to make peace in order to stay unified as a body of believers. That's what a healthy church looks like. That's what a godly church looks like. That's what a spiritually mature and emotionally healthy church looks like. I think it was like a week and a half ago or something. I'd gone to the gas station, stopped at the gas station to fill up my car with gas. And I filled up my car with gas, topped it off, and I got back in the car and I started it up and it wouldn't crank. Totally dead. So I'm like, you gotta be kidding me, this is crazy. And so I opened up my phone and I actually called Brian. I called Pastor Brian because we live in the same neighborhood and stuff. And I'm like, dude, I don't know if you're at your house or close by, man, but like if you are, can you come help me and bring some jumper cables or whatever? And thankfully he was there. And so he brought his jumper cables and he pulls his truck up and he gets the jumper cables and he goes to put them on and I supervised. So yeah, put that red one there, man. Yeah, put that red one on the black. Oh, no, that's wrong? Okay, yeah, no, put it, dude, yeah. And thankfully, he was able to jumpstart my car, right? And so I left. I was on my way to the church anyway, so I came to the AutoZone up here on the highway because they have that deal where if you buy your battery from AutoZone, they will install your battery for you, right? And I really like that because I don't have the spiritual gift of anything manly. So no clue how to do this. So I'm like, okay, let's let them use their gifts. And so I go to the AutoZone, I walk in to the lady at the register. I say, hello, ma'am, I'm here to buy a battery and I'm gonna need it installed. She said, okay, what kind do you need, what car, da, 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 da. Walks to the back, she brings out the battery, puts it on a cart, she rolls it out into my car. And I'm like, well, maybe she's just dropping it off. So I walk out with her and she looks at me, she goes, you gonna open up the hood? And I was like, why? She came out. She's like, well, I'm gonna put your battery in. I was like, well, you don't have, is there, okay. So I popped the hood and I lifted it up. And listen, it's not that I didn't think she could do it. It's that I knew she could. And I know I can't. And I know all my man cards are revoked forever, right? And we're in public. And she's taking out my battery and doing this stuff and cars are riding up. And do you know the type of people that come to AutoZone at 2 o'clock in the afternoon? Men. Big burly guys, right? Covered in whatever. And they're just walking in and looking at me like, right? And I was so struggling with this. I was like, I just didn't feel like this shouldn't be happening. But then at some point, here's what happened, family. At some point, I just came to this place of peace where I said, you know what? Here's the reality. She can do it better than I can, so I need to let it go. I'm gonna close my eyes and look away. She can do it better. Here's the facts of the situation. Whether or not I like them or not, here's the facts of the situation. She can do it better than I can, so I need to be quiet and let it go. Family, here's the reality. Listen, when it comes to running the church, and when it comes to building the church, and when it comes to advancing the church and nurturing the church, listen, Jesus can do it better than us. So at some point, we just gotta kinda shh, and let it go. Let Jesus be Jesus. Let us be his church. And that is a moment where God is really beautifully glorified. Can I tell you? I wanna show you this final picture as we close. I want you to look at this, throw this picture up on the screen. On the left, that is Scott Dickinson. On the right, that is James Goolsbee. Both of them pastors. One's the pastor of First Baptist Church, the white one in Macon. One's the pastor of First Baptist Church, the black one in Macon. And recently, they scheduled a lunch together. And they said, dude, can we do something to figure this out? Because this is stupid. This doesn't even glorify God. What are you doing? 175 years, 800 feet apart? Both called First Baptist Church? Showing the whole world that we're a church that's completely divided? Like, can we do something? So they actually scheduled a joint worship gathering together, brought both of their churches together to worship Jesus, to make much of Jesus. And they actually had dinner afterwards and broke bread and laughed and told stories and got to know one another. Now, are those two churches ever gonna worship every single Sunday under the same roof and for till Jesus comes back? Are they ever gonna do that? I don't know. Dude, I don't know. But listen, just for a minute, can we all agree that that's a beautiful step towards what God wants? Unity of the body of Christ. Whether or not they worship together for the rest of their lives or not, can we all just agree that there's something about this that beautifully glorifies Christ? That's what unity in God's church does, family. Listen, Jesus is always glorified when I worship him more than I worship my own personal preferences. Let's pray together, y'all. Let's pray. Wonder, beloved, is there an area in your life where you've been disobedient to God? Because in your pride, maybe in your arrogance, maybe in your unbelief and lack of faith, you've refused to seek unity, restoration with a brother or sister in Christ. Maybe you allowed your preferences for far too long become more important to you than Jesus. You've been a grumbler, a complainer, a divider, rather than a prayer, and one who shows grace and mercy and love and love and joy and peace and patience and kindness? Would this, by God's grace, be a church that turns away from the sin and divisiveness of Corinth and runs to Jesus? Would Jesus unify us, though we have different preferences and different opinions and different views and different thoughts? Would Jesus unite us? Not uniformity where we all dress alike and we all look alike and we all, no, but unity. We are united by the blood of Christ. In a moment, we're gonna share communion together, the Lord's Supper, right there where you are. You've got those elements you brought in on the way in, beloved. And I wanna encourage you, you know, the scripture's clear that we should never participate in the Lord's Supper communion without first examining our own hearts. Pray in a prayer like King David prayed in Psalm 51, where he said, "Lord, search me and know me. See if there is any unclean way within me." Sometimes I don't even see it myself. I see the Lord to show me. Is there anything in me that's drifting away from you? Is there anything in me that cares more about my preference than your word and your gospel and your blood? I don't know what your preference is, and I don't want to know what your passion is or what your cause is, but can I just tell you something? It can never be crucified for you. Might be a good thing, noble thing. It can never make you right with God. Only Jesus can do that. So today we worship him. We sing to him. We pursue him. We love him. We are his church. He is our God. Lord, thank you for your word, for your truth. Would it hold supreme authority in the lives of your people? Pray that you'd move in power in our lives. I pray that if at any point we don't agree with what you say in your word, we would change our minds and repent, because you are God, we are not. You are the head of your church. And I pray all these things to the matchless name of our King Jesus. Amen.